We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it's our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of truth, that what we undertake, the Holy Spirit will make real and perspicuous to us, contributing to our inventory of ideas. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were taking a look at the next section of our study as time ran out. And it has to do with 10 ways that people are led to seek salvation by means of personal works. This is in contradistinction to our belief that salvation is appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone. There are 10 ways that this is neglected, overlooked, or rejected. The first category is verbal works, and it has several subcategories, the first being repent and believe. The word repent is metanoeo and is defined as a change of mind. And therefore, the contention is that you must change your mind about your sins, ultimately feel sorry for them, browbeat yourself if you feel so led, and then believe in Christ. But you have to clear the decks with sorrow before the salvation concept can take place through faith in Christ. And one can become aware of his sins and be embarrassed about them for sure. I'm sure some of you, as you think back, you're humiliated by some of the things you've done. But nevertheless, we all sin because we are fallen with a sinful nature. But these sins were judged on the cross and are not the issue in salvation. Sins are not the issue in salvation. Sins have been judged. That should be comforting. What one must change his mind about then is Jesus Christ. Previously, he was an historical figure. You knew about him from hearing people discuss him, either from Josephus or other ancient writers. You probably heard he's in the Bible. He's on TV on occasion with some kind of movie, but you don't know anything about him other than a historical figure. You change your mind about that by realizing he is the God of the universe and your Savior, and you believe that and you are saved. To believe that he is responsible for the transfer of our sins from our account over to his is what makes this salvation possible. Yet this word has been distorted to mean feeling sorry for sins. And when included as part of the gospel, it becomes a category of salvation by works. That, of course, is blasphemous. The second category of verbal works is confession of sins. It should be noted right off that the unbeliever cannot confess his sins. The unbeliever is lost and condemned. Justice of God is without faith in Christ, and he cannot be forgiven, and therefore the wrath of God continues to abide on him. That is John 3:36. So therefore, someone who decides to confess their sins for salvation doesn't get that prayer past the ceiling, and the reason is that they are condemned. They have no relationship with God. That has to be established first through faith in Christ, and then rebound becomes an effectual problem-solving device for a believer out of fellowship. In fact, the only problem-solving device that can be utilized while out of fellowship. Thirdly, we have begging God to save you. A spiritually dead person has no relationship with perfect God. The love of God has provided a solution to his sin problem through the work of Christ. Salvation is not granted upon the believer's request, but through the faith in Christ alone. You do not request salvation. You do not plead for it. You simply believe in Christ. It is a thing that happens in the privacy of your soul, where you accept who and what Christ is, and you believe in him for eternal life. Number four is one I'll only briefly note here because it is expanded later in this study. But inviting Christ into your heart can be a verbal means of assumed salvation. First of all, the unbeliever does not have the relationship with Christ except through his unconditional love. But to quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Christ is not going to accept an invitation to indwell the body of an unbeliever. The heart is in the soul, and the soul is under the tyrannical control of the sin nature. So what fellowship would his light have with this darkness? This is therefore a naive act by a benighted unbeliever, suggested to him by a confused believer. And there's a lot of confusion regarding the gospel, and we'll note fuzzy gospels later in our study. But to invite Christ in your heart is an impossible thing to do, because it cannot be accomplished. You are lost. You are condemned. You have no righteousness. Christ cannot come into your soul. The heart here, I assume they mean, is the cardia, and that's the soul. And therefore, this is a plea that will fall on deaf ears. This is not the way to salvation. It is a system of works, and a ludicrous one at that. And we will expand on this idea a little later in our study. The fifth category is acknowledging Christ publicly. Faith is a non-meritorious decision that places one's trust in the integrity of the object, which is Christ, for salvation. And this is done in the privacy of the soul and does not require a verbal proclamation before others for its validity. This is the encapsulated grace pipeline, and as we go through some of these things, they might be mentioned in this chart. The chart just gives sort of a summary idea of salvation by works and how ineffective it is. You have the encapsulated grace pipeline that is established at the moment a person believes in Christ. The essence of God is made up of his righteousness, his justice, and his love. When a person believes in Christ, the righteousness of God approves of that and therefore demands that justice bless that individual. The initial blessing, as we've learned in just our most recent studies, is the imputation of divine righteousness to that individual. And that opens up a grace pipeline through which come blessings for the rest of that person's Christian life. And these blessings can either be positive or negative. The negative ones are discipline designed to get a person out of fellowship back into the system and back in fellowship with God. And the ways that you cannot accomplish salvation and you cannot accomplish the restoration of fellowship are noted here. On the left-hand side, you have Christian service, prayer, witnessing, morality. These things are bouncing off the grace pipeline. When these things are done in order to receive blessings, they are ineffectual. Christian service is motivated internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit to serve God. Your desire is to serve Him first most. If you're blessed for it, fine, but that is not the primary motivation. Prayer is not going to cause you to receive blessings. Prayer is a system by which you can communicate with God regarding the issues of your day and that of others. Intercessory prayer is primary. You clear the decks by addressing the Father, and you confess your sins first most, rebound, and then you pray for others. That is the most powerful use of prayer available. When you get around to the petitions for self, then these kinds of things are personal. And you therefore begin to ask for things that might not be beneficial to you within the plan of God. Praying for others is primary, and therefore prayer can be easily misused in the effort to receive blessings or whatever. Witnessing to others for in the idea that you'll be blessed for this and that's your primary motivation, that is not going to work. And of course, trying to become a very moral person in order to impress God and receive blessings, that bounces off as well. Unbelievers are supposed to be moral. We'll get around to that later. So being moral is let's just say it has no virtue. Morality has no virtue with regard to your spiritual life. Everyone is expected to be moral. The unbeliever is expected to be moral. Virtue is when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are practicing the principles of a sophisticated spiritual life beyond morality. We'll find over here some other concepts that we will get around to. Emotionalism. People go to church, they get very emotional. That does not contribute to being blessed. Some people are not emotional people. They can be blessed as easily as the emotional person. Being sincere. Sincerity sometimes is a part of hypocrisy. But being sincere does not in any way generate blessings. Truth, honesty, and integrity, these are the issues that the soul of the believer can produce that has virtue. The unbeliever can be sincere. You have a winning personality. You're jovial. You're gregarious. You get along well with others in the sandbox. These kinds of things you think are going to bring you blessings. Not necessarily so. Some people are very stoic. You may think that they simply are rude, crude, and uneducated or whatever, but they just don't have a budding personality. They're not glowing and what have you. They can have blessings down the pipeline because they simply execute the plan of God, and the person with a glowing personality is going on that rather than the plan of God. Talent and ability. Some people have great talent and ability, and some talents are very visible. Other talents, not so much. Therefore, there's great talent in this congregation in many various ways. But some of it is very, very hidden. Their talents are not publicly demonstrable where others are. Talent is something that's involved with the gene pool crapshoot. It is. I mean, talent has nothing to do with one's spirituality. It is the gene pool crapshoot. And when those things in the DNA lock up right, then you wind up with a talent and an ability that supersedes similar activities from others. And therefore, you become very good at that, whatever it is. And I bemoan the fact that my DNA did not link up so that I could play Major League Baseball. And this has been like, I don't know, the 53rd consecutive year I've been passed up in the free agent draft. But I try to orient and adjust to that. But that has absolutely no effect on the fact that I can have a successful spiritual life. Sacrifice. Some people think that they're impressing God because they sacrifice for Jesus, of course. But that sacrifice does not earn blessings if you're trying to impress God with that. Tongues, that doesn't need to be discussed. That is guttural epilepsy. Christian activism. This is where people demonstrate for whatever the reason and go out and make fools of themselves. Activism of any category is a part of cosmos diabolicus. Tithing, that's 10% of your income, whether you can afford it or not if you're in one of these churches that require that. Say you make $15 a month and you're supposed to tithe that. I don't know what that'd be. Is that a dollar and a half? I'm doing pretty good today. Crapshoot didn't do too well there for me on that math part. But tithing, you got to come up with that. Say you make $1 million a year. That'd be $100,000, wouldn't it? So, all right. So this guy makes $1 million a year. He's supposed to cut out $100,000 for, say, the church. What if he could afford to give $1,100,000? I mean, $110,000 that way. It's really hard for me. You're not to laugh out loud. I'm offended. Tithing. You see, what you're doing is putting limits on people. What if a man can afford to give a whole lot of money and is desirous to do so? And the church says, well, you don't need but 10. 10's good. And says to the person over here struggling to make it, can't even afford to get his children new shoes or something like that. And it says, 10%. That's going to bounce off here. God's not impressed with that. Self-righteousness. People think because they're so self-righteous, you know, I'm spiritual king of the mountain. God knows you're not. And then approbation, lust, people just really love themselves and they love to hear the applause and love to go some. That's what entertainers do. I think all entertainers have approbation, lust. Some of them are very shy. You take some of these entertainers, these rock stars and whatnot, they get on, they prance around, take the shirts off, preen and strut, scream and holler, carry on. You think, wow, those are very outgoing people. But then you interview them, they're very shy and can't get out a sentence. Why is that? Well, you're isolated when you're on stage. The people have to stay out there, you don't have to fool with them, and you can do your thing up here and receive the applause. Approbation lust. People lust for attention. And that, because they receive it, gives them the idea that they're getting blessings from God. They're not. And so these are the kinds of things that we will see as we go through our study here. So the next category is acknowledging Christ publicly. Faith is a non-meritorious decision that places one's trust in the integrity of the object, which is Christ, for salvation. This is done in the privacy of one's soul and does not require a verbal proclamation before others for its validity. Yet many churches require that an individual come down to the front and tell everyone that they've accepted Christ as Savior or some similar concept. Now, how do you come up with this idea, though, acknowledging Christ publicly? Where do people get that there's a biblical mandate for this? I believe that one of the passages that is referenced in order to sustain this idea is Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, a passage used to justify public confessions of faith for salvation. It's helpful to note a corrected translation on this passage. Please remember this, though. Please remember that when you're reading Romans, that you go from 1 through 8, 9 through 11 is a parenthetical, and then 12 through 16 is the rest. And so when you're reading at the end of chapter 8, jump to chapter 12 and read that. Come back and do 9 through 11 later, and it'll make sense to you. This parenthetical is Paul addressing Jews, his brethren, those who are unbeliever Jews. And these unbeliever Jews weigh on his thoughts and his mind and his desire to see them believe. And he addresses the Jewish problem in chapters 9 through 11. Now, therefore, note that Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, is in that context. So this is a parenthetical. The subject is Jewish unbelievers, and therefore his effort here is to have them come to salvation. So here are the two verses. If you acknowledge to God Jesus as Lord of Israel, is the best way to translate that. If you acknowledge to God Jesus as Lord of Israel, what did the Jew do? The Jew was looking for the Messiah. The messianic personality is the one that they were looking for that would deliver them from, at that period of time, the Roman occupation of Judea. And therefore, if the Messiah would arrive on the scene, then he would therefore move forward with his millennial kingdom and extract them from the Roman yoke. So they're constantly looking for the Messiah. Paul communicates here, he's already come and he's already gone. The Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that's the God of Israel. That's how the Jew would think. So if you acknowledge to God Jesus as Lord of Israel and believe in your cardia, in the category of soul that comprehends truth, nous to cardia means the Holy Spirit's made it perspicuous to you and you have believed the information and it's transferred to the cardia as absolute truth and epinosis, knowledge of a biblical principle, here being salvation. If you acknowledge to God Jesus as Lord of Israel and believe in your cardia that God resurrected him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for by means of the cardia, mankind believes. That is efficacious grace producing the final stamp of approval on your positive volition. For by means of the cardia, mankind believes, resulting in imputed righteousness. We've just studied that. And by means of the mouth, mankind makes a statement to God about salvation. Now, I'm going to give you a breakdown of that so that you can see that the verbal testimony by this individual has nothing to do with his salvation. But the Jews, they were a type of people who verbalized things. And he's speaking to Jews who are unbelievers. And he has to approach them in the manner with which they're familiar regarding these concepts of theology. So who is Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth. If you believe in your cardia that he is the Lord of Israel, then you shall be saved. And you wire work yourself down to the end of verse 10, and he says you can therefore give testimony through your mouth. You can speak openly about these things. Now, this passage is written for Jewish unbelievers. Notice the sequence of events here, if you will. First, the individual must express his faith in Christ as Lord. He must express his faith in Christ as Lord. This means he understands that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord or God of Israel. Now, the affirmation Jesus as Lord is a confession of faith for Jewish believers. Lord is used over 6,000 times in the Septuagint to translate the name of Israel's God, Yahweh. And here Paul uses the word kurios to denote his deity. So they're acknowledging Jesus of Nazareth, who is a historical figure with whom they're familiar, but as a human. He is true humanity, and that's how they know Jesus. He's laying it on them that he is not only true humanity, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the God of Israel. And you must believe both of those in order to be saved. Second concept. This expression of non-meritorious faith results in the imputation of divine righteousness. We have studied that, and of course that's brought out in this passage. They believe Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel, therefore they're saved. They are imputed divine righteousness should they do so. Thirdly, now saved, the new believer makes a verbal statement to God affirming his conviction that he is saved. Knowing this, let's see that sequence of events in verses 9 through 10 again. If you acknowledge, and that is assuming that you will as a third class condition, if you acknowledge to God Jesus as the Lord of Israel, that is the best way to translate that. And believe in your cardia that God resurrected him from the dead, you will be saved. For by means of the cardia, mankind believes. Notice it's just pistuo. Faith alone in Christ alone, none of this other razzmatazz. For by means of the cardia, mankind believes, resulting in imputed righteousness. And notice we've got imputed righteousness here, that's salvation. The person is saved at this point, and then we have the and. And by means of the mouth, mankind makes a statement to God about salvation. The statement, the testimony, the proclamation is post-salvation. It is not a part of salvation. Therefore, this defeats the idea that one must stand up before a group and make a public testimony of his faith in order to be saved. And this passage, by the way, is referenced quite often to certify such an idea. Second category is ritual works. Get into ritualism here. I'll pass by quickly this first one, but it was the one the Judaizers were all trying to sell in the first century. These are Jews, the Judaizers are Jews who have been converted to Christianity but have gone into false doctrine. And they, of course, being Jews, had been circumcised, and to be an official Jew, then on the eighth day, you have to go through the bris, and you wind up with things missing. So circumcision was required by the Judaizers for salvation. It was faith plus something, you see. And Paul deals with this particular problem extensively in the book of Galatians. Secondly, salvation by baptism. This is a heresy. It was started by Catholicism and adopted by some denominations that emerged from the Protestant Reformation. Details on this particular heresy and the doctrine of water baptism can be studied by referencing the 2005 Shreveport Bible Conference entitled Baptism, Controversies, and Schisms. I think that Dana has done a MP3 of all the Shreveport conferences up through last year, and it would be the 2005 conference. Third is mantras. A repetition of assigned slogans or phrases is the babbling of a condemned person. If you tell an unbeliever to babble some phrase repeatedly, then it is nothing but babbling. What is required is faith in Christ, not meaningless terms designed to persuade God to save you. You don't persuade God through mantras, the babblings, the repetition of certain phrases that you're told to do. And this, of course, is a part of ritual works. Number four, taking the Eucharist. Only a believer in fellowship is qualified to take the elements of the Eucharist. And those who assert that having done so resulted in salvation are involved in a blasphemous act. Taking the Eucharist cannot save you. It is blasphemous, according to Paul, for an unbeliever to take the Eucharist. It could result in the sin unto death to do that, and especially to do it consistently, and most especially if you present that idea as a means of salvation. And on its face, it is heresy. When they pervert their ritual by designating it as a means of salvation, they put the horse before the cart. A little information then on the development of transubstantiation. In transubstantiation, you have this concept. As we have the Eucharist, we have two elements. We have the bread, and then we have the cup, which is a juice of some kind. People have campaigned and lobbied for wine, but I've been able to hold that off for a while. Bread. This is representative of the true humanity of Christ in its perfection and impeccability, and therefore that would reference the body, the true humanity. And the cup of the juice references the blood. But the blood represents the work of Christ. So the emphasis on body and blood is there, but what you're actually recognizing with the bread is the person of Christ and his impeccability. The blood goes back to the sacrifices in the Old Testament where the life of the animal is in the blood. And you put him up on the brass altar, and he's sitting here, and you cut his throat, and you catch it in a basin, and you take it into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle it here. What does the blood represent? It's the teaching aid. God knows all this. He doesn't need this. But the people have to be taught these concepts. So you sprinkle the blood here. What does that represent? That the innocent animal who has no sin and has done nothing has been sacrificed in the place of the people who are out here. Here are the people. And this animal has taken their place here. And so you bring it inside to the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood. What does that mean? As righteousness and justice look down on this, what do they see? They see the blood, and that means the animal out here is dead. And he sacrificed his physical life for the people. Now, when you get to Jesus Christ on the cross, what is the death? The death is personal sins imputed to him and their judgment. And the judgment is his spiritual death. So when you go back to this right here, what is being represented here by the blood? The spiritual death of Christ. And that's the work that saves you. Now, they take everything and make it physical and only emphasize the humanity of Christ. And you've got to get around to looking at his work as the substitutionary sacrifice. So the person of Jesus Christ, who's impeccable, is qualified to die spiritual death in our place. And that's his work signified by the blood. Okay. Only a believer in fellowship is qualified to take the elements of the Eucharist, and those who assert that having done so, resulted in salvation are involved in a blasphemous act, as you can see. So, transubstantiation is where you take the elements of the Eucharist, and you say that the bread is literally the body of Christ that you're eating, and that the cup is literally the blood of Christ which you're drinking. Where did this come from? Out of thin air? Well, it came from the early chapters of John in the year A.D. 831. It was maintained by the Catholic Church on that date. Maintained, mind you. It was brought up by one of the associates over there in Rome. It was officially affirmed. When did transubstantiation become official? It was officially affirmed at the Council of Trent's third meeting in January of 1562. This is post-Reformation, and it was developed in as part of several doctrines that the Catholic Church reviewed as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Session number 21 of the Council of Trent's third meeting affirmed the belief that Christ is totally present in both elements during the Eucharist. Now, from this comes the idea by many that when you take the Eucharist and consume the body and blood of Christ, that establishes fellowship with Him, and that that results in salvation, according to some. That's works in a very blasphemous way by assuming that taking the Eucharist as an unbeliever results in salvation, especially when you subscribe to the idea of transubstantiation. So that's not going to get you into heaven for sure. Now, there's psychological works. Number one example is to walk an aisle during or following a church service. I have been there and I have done that. Evangelist comes in and he gives his wonderful... Evangelists are good at giving the gospel. And if you're in a Baptist church, especially in the days of yore, this would have been the 1950s or 60s, and a guy stands up and gives a squared away gospel, and you respond to that, you're saved. But according to them, you have to come down the aisle during about, I don't know, the seventh or eighth stanza of Just As I Am. And so I know some friends of mine in the Baptist church, you have a thing called rededication of your life. And after about 7, 8, 10 verses of Just As I Am, and the pastor, of course, is able to solicit this, he gets his handkerchief out. Come on down, one more verse, come on down, Jesus. He gets over here. And I'm not making that up. So after a while, you know, it's an emotional thing where people, you know, feel sorry for him because, you know, he's doing his best and nobody's getting saved. Somebody please go down there, you know. And so I had this buddy one day that said to me, and we always sat in the back, and he said to me, if we sing another verse of this song, I'm going down there. I'm going to put a stop to this. And they sang another verse, and he got up, and he went down the aisle, and he stood up front, and he took it. He took it. He was dead serious. And he said, son, why have you come down today? And he said, Pastor Jones, I'm rededicating my life to God. Oh, praise Jesus. And we know that we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you that you restore your Christian life. And this went on. People filed by. They shake his hand going out. It's a big deal. His name's in the bulletin the next week. All of this razzmatazz just to get them to quit singing that song. You know, if in the military, he'd have gotten a medal of some kind. To walk the aisle during a following a church service is a psychological concept. If I do this thing, this piece of work here, I will be saved. Or to raise your hand as a profession of faith. Some don't require you to get up, just sit still, but raise your hand. These are psychological works expressed physically by placing emphasis on the individual rather than the saving the saving work of Christ. Now let's drill through maybe one more and we'll call it off today. But this is one called corporate works. And I think that it's interesting because it takes up a very exciting subject called tithing. These corporate works involve works that must be practiced by members of a local church in order to be saved. So we have a church body, and they're all working to get saved. Now imagine this. In the church age, you have people that call themselves Christians that accumulate a thing called a church. They meet regularly. They have sermons and other activities. And the reason that they're all there is to somehow get their life organized to the point to where they can feel that they're saved, or someone tells them they are, or the preacher writes off on it. I don't get the mental attitude of this, but they are publicly admitting that they would not go to heaven if they died. Yet they come to church and they listen to sermons. They hope at some point along the way that it will all evolve into salvation. And it's a group function, a corporate effort that everyone's involved in. You're a member of a local church. You have to be a member of a certain church in order to be saved. And some of them simply believe, as we'll note, some people believe that you can only be saved if you're a member of their church. Therefore, salvation is allegedly achieved by membership in an organization and the works carried out through a joint endeavor. So first of all, joining the church is going to be a process, part of a process that will lead to your salvation. For example, if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, you will go to hell. And I just want you to know that I have known some Catholics that are positive to doctrine, but they are so ingrained and indoctrinated by that very idea that they're willing to follow doctrinal teachings, but they're frightened to the core of their souls to officially leave the church because they go to hell. They want to play both ends against the middle. They don't want to make a mistake on that one. And I'm telling you, they are saved and they won't go to hell, but they're just playing their hand, you see. I've got this ace here in case I need it. If you are not a member of the Catholic Church, you will go to hell. However, if you're a member of the Church of Christ, not a member of that, you will go to hell. By the same token, if you're not a member of the Mormon Church, you will go to hell. So the best human viewpoint bet would be to join all three. That's what I'd do. Let's just get them all done. So to get a calendar out and do a rotation thing. Tithing. The Hebrew word for tithe is ma'aser. And it means a tenth and therefore 10%. It was a system of taxation in the Old Testament. According to Malachi 3 verses 8 through 10, the Jews were to pay their tithes to the national treasury. And of course, in that passage, it says, bring your tithes into the storehouse. And of course, these preachers that built people at 10% before taxes are claiming the storehouse is the local church. Well, in the environment that the Jews functioned in, they didn't bring a whole lot of money. They brought wheat and beef and lamb and stuff like that. They brought 10% of whatever they produced. That was their 10%. And on occasion, of course, there was money involved, and there would be 10% of that. And so it was up to them to determine what the 10% factor was. They were under mandate from God to do that. And the storehouse was, in essence, the national treasury. You know, you have an early day Tim Geithner taking care of the income. And there were three tithes under the Mosaic law. So listen to this and see how you like this. If the churches really wanted to make more money, they could easily do it. A, 10% was collected annually for the Levitical priesthood. B, 10% for the Levitical sacrifices collected annually. That's 20%. And C, 10% for the legitimately destitute paid every 3 years. So every third year you had 30% tax. Now it is a tax. It is not a contribution. Contributions are called tithes and offerings. The offerings part had to do with the contributions. The tithe was a tax. There's no mandate, therefore, to tithe in the New Testament and is therefore not required of a church-age believer. A church-age believer is instead instructed to give, quote, as he has purposed in his own heart, how he is so motivated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent that inspires a person to give, and the percentage of some income factor has nothing to do with it. It is what the Holy Spirit motivates a person to do. As he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. You don't do it grudgingly. I feel I've got to. I don't really want to do this, but I've been browbeaten to do it. Or under compulsion. Someone comes to you like a deacon or something that says, Brother Jones, we need to have more money coming in to Geithner's fund, and we want you to pray about it and see if maybe you can't give a little more. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A person who does so from his own free will, his own motivation, without any of this pressure placed upon him. That concept is noted in 2 Corinthians 9:7, and there are several others found in that concept regarding giving. Now, true grace giving then is an act of a believer who is motivated by doctrine and is guided by the Holy Spirit. That is true grace giving. And I've harped on grace giving ever since the first day I came here. I don't know why, but there seemed to be an attitude when I first got here where grace was not associated with much of anything. And I've tried my best to chip away at that over the years. And I've stood fast for it. We don't ask anybody for any money. And if anybody has ever asked you for any money, they did it without me knowing it, and they were in error and violated the policy of this church. If you don't want to give any money to this church, it means you're not motivated to do so, so don't. Nobody will ever say a word to you. It is all, we pass the feed bag, and you can put something in it or not. Danny Hunt will take your check. There's an address you can mail it to or not. But here's the deal about giving. You don't want to coerce people to give. Why? The church is run by Jesus Christ. He is head of the church. And when things don't go the way the head of the church thinks they ought to go, he's going to close that church down. How do you know that your church is up and functioning on a legitimate basis before God if you browbeat people to give? How do you keep a church running in a society that subscribes to capitalism? It is by free will giving. And if you browbeat people to give, and they do, how do you know that your church is legitimate before Christ? If he wants to close the doors of this church, it will close because there's not any money to run it. And what is that saying? You people are fired. Pastor's fired. You're fired. Go somewhere else. This one's closed. And it will then legitimately become a funeral home, as some people think it is. Maybe we could get the deacons to even approach a funeral home and say, hey, we got a nice place for you. Big room, you can put all of those people in, work on them. Big room. And you know, you're out the front door, nice place for the hearse to roll up. Open the doors, roll them in. Keep that in mind. Deacons should keep that in mind. True grace giving is the act of a believer who is motivated by doctrine and guided by the Holy Spirit. This makes it impossible for giving to be a means of salvation. You think that, keep your money. Corporate works, working in the church. There are many tasks that must be performed in the local church, and those with spiritual gifts fill these posts. Divine good production can only be accomplished by a spirit-filled believer. Therefore, such works cannot be performed by an unbeliever. Thus, working around the church is not a means of salvation. The next category is religious works, and we will take that up on Wednesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of discussing these things today. We've noted how the benighted view Christianity in this country, but they do not understand Christians, nor do they truly understand the Bible or the biblical worldview. And therefore, they become targets for evangelism, which they contend would offend them. But they would not be nearly as offended if they reject the truth of the gospel as they will be offended as they enter into torments. And therefore, as we are given opportunity by the Holy Spirit, may we reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who would give it a hearing. And Father, we also understand that your gospel has been distorted. It has been made fuzzy. And therefore, religion always intrudes into the truth. It's our prayer that as we go through these avenues of false doctrine, that we would be alerted to anything within our souls that might reek of heresy. And at the same time, understand that these other people who believe these things are free exercising. And as a result, they're free to follow their inclinations. But at the same time, we recognize that they are the benighted, and they do not truly understand the grace gift of Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Motivate and encourage us to continue our pursuit of truth as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.